Gospel according to John chapter 14. I want to read the closing verses of that chapter from verse 25. And these are the very intimate and precious moments that Jesus spends with his disciples in the upper room before they go out to the Mount of Olives. We've been working through these chapters each time we come to the Lord's table, so we're going to read John 14 from verse 25 to the end of that chapter. It's on page 1134 of the Maroon Bibles. And this is a simple passage, but there is a sense of comprehensiveness here. Just particularly looking from verse 28 to the end of each of those verses, what does Jesus' death mean? In each of these verses, it seems to have a kind of a different slant or a different focus. And in this passage, what is consuming Jesus? Is the same thing consuming you? But let's just read from verse 25 for a little bit of background. This is God's word, and this is Jesus speaking. All this I have spoken, Jesus says, while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. If you can have that passage open in front of you, let's just take a look at it together. Really looking from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Love is a very slippery word. It doesn't always mean the same thing. There are at least two ways that we use the word love that are less than true love. The first is the if kind of love. It says, I love you if you do things my way. It's very demanding and controlling. It's a conditional love. It only loves if certain conditions are met. Parents can love our children like this. I love you if you get good marks at school. And sometimes the children can sense that. And children can behave like this too. I'm sure you've heard a child say something like this to another child. I will be your friend if you let me play with your new toy. Till then, I'll hit you. Obviously, that kind of love, if you can call it that at all, is very changeable and very unstable. It depends a lot on the circumstances. The second kind of love is the because kind of love. It says, I love you because you're good to me, because you look after me, because I find you attractive and desirable, because I feel good when I'm with you. And this love is based on the benefit that you get out of it. Again, this love is conditional. If the loved one stops being good, stops looking after you, stops looking attractive or desirable, or if the feelings go, then the love goes. This too is a selfish unstable love that falls short of true love. And we'll come later on to what true love actually is. But why are we going into these false kinds of love? For one very simple reason. Look at what Jesus says towards the end of verse 28. He says, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Jesus has spent the whole of John chapter 14 seeking to comfort his disciples in many ways, because he knows what's ahead and they really don't. He's showing them his love. In verse 12, he says that they will do even greater things than he's been doing. In verse 16, he promises them a constant helper, who, as he says in verse 26 that we were just reading, he will teach them all things. And right back at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus says he's going away to prepare a place for them, but he's coming back again for them. However, all of this doesn't seem to lift the disciples' mood. That's why he has to repeat in verse 27 what he said at the very beginning of the chapter. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Sometimes we have to repeat what we said on an earlier occasion. We have to tell our loved ones often that we do love them and show that love. The disciples' hearts are still troubled. They're still afraid. They're still confused. Why? Well, because as Jesus says at the start of verse 28, he's going away. They can't get that out of their heads. And they're thinking of his going away purely in terms of what it means to them. Although they don't say these things out loud, you can almost hear them. "Jesus, we will love you if you stay with us for the rest of our lives." That's an "I love you if" kind of love. Or, "Jesus, we love you because you've taught us so much, you've given us so much, you give us security, you give us joy, but we can't handle this going away talk. And I love you because" kind of love. Is this love on their part? Or is it really just self-interest? No doubt the disciples do genuinely love Jesus, but they seem to have a pretty big dose of self-love as well. That's why they're so down in the mouth here. There's something selfish about their sorrow. So in these closing verses of John chapter 14, Jesus spells out in four different ways what this going away, as he calls it, means for him and for us too. And if they really love him, and if you really love him today, then you will rejoice at these things. In that way, this passage offers you a test of your love for him. Do these things make you rejoice? So I want to call this sermon, "What the Cross," because that's what Jesus going away actually means, certainly initially, "What the Cross means for Jesus and for us." What the cross means for Jesus and for us. The first point has to do with Jesus' person. Jesus' person, who Jesus is. Let's read verse 28 again. "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And notice Jesus' tenderness here. In earlier passages, he had spoken more graphically of his death. In chapter 10, he talked about laying down his life for the sheep. In chapter 12, he talked about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and about his being lifted up from the earth. But here, all he says is, I am going away. I am going to the Father. Any more detail would be too much for the disciples to handle. But this simple, matter-of-fact talk about his parting also lets us see that he knows his death is not a brick wall that he's going to crash into and that that's going to be the end. Instead, his death is a passageway to his Father, even in the different words he uses. I'm going away on one hand, I'm going to the Father on the other hand. You see, in many senses, while Jesus has been on earth, he has been separated from the Father. And he will yet be separated from him in a more absolute sense on the cross. He yearns to be back with his Father. This world is not his home, because the relationship between the Father and the Son is the essential relationship in the universe. Although Jesus is God in human flesh, he has had to limit himself while he's been on earth. On earth, he has been veiled in flesh. He's taken on himself a human nature. His full glory has been masked because no one on earth could bear it. I think that's what he means by the end of verse 28, where he says, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He's not talking about all time. He's talking about his time on earth. For that time, willingly, his Father is greater than he is. Indeed, the very next day, standing before Pilate, he will say, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. He has sheathed his power because he was born to stand before Pilate. He was born to suffer the cross. He was born to be despised and rejected by men. But there's a day coming when his Father will not be greater than he is in this sense, when the glory of his person will be restored. And he's saying to these despondent disciples, you see me now. You think you know me. But you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see the splendor of my person in my Father's house. Don't you want that for me? Why are you so sad at my going? Because they will benefit from that going as well, and so will every believer. Of course, Jesus loves his disciples, but he loves his Father too. And like a magnet drawn to a more powerful magnet, Jesus is being drawn back to the Father. The closest we can come in human terms is if you're separated from your husband or your wife for a while, you're just longing to be back together again. Deep calls to deep. And for that reason, Jesus doesn't want to hold back. He wants events to begin to move. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 30, he doesn't have much more to say to them. The time for speaking is at an end. The time for action is upon him. To use a modern American expression, Jesus is saying, bring it on. Even though he knows there's a cross ahead, he's willing it on because he knows that's the way to glory. As the writer to the Hebrews says, in a phrase I'm not sure that we can fully plumb, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But I think there's even more here. When Jesus returns to his Father, he doesn't just go back to being the same person he was before he left heaven. Jesus is more to us on the cross than he ever was before it. He is God, forgiving those whose sins nail him there. He is a son, lovingly caring for his broken-hearted mother. He is the Son of Man, thirsting to drain the cup of God's wrath against others. He is God, forsaken by God. He is God accomplishing his work. He is God committing himself into the hands of God. And today, in his human nature, which he took back with him to heaven, he still bears the marks of the nails. Why do the multitudes in heaven praise him? Because he is God all-powerful, God all-creating. Those are good reasons for praise. Listen to what they say. You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Whenever you bow your knee before him, together with every other knee in all creation, what's the name that will be on your lips? God Almighty? King of Kings? Lord of Lords? Great titles for Jesus? No. At the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Jesus means Savior, the sweetest name on earth. So Jesus' death means that his person will be known in all his glory, more glory than if he never came to earth. Jesus' death means glory for his person. And let's go on to a second point. Secondly, Jesus' death also means the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 29. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. The cross casts a long, dark shadow over these proceedings. And the "it" that Jesus refers to in verse 29 is basically the cross. I have told you now before the cross happens. Let me try to bring home to you the emotional impact of this. I want you to imagine just for a moment that we still have the death penalty here. And the way they put particularly nasty people to death is by crucifixion in the public square for everyone to see. I want you to imagine that one day you're walking up Shipkey Street towards the Diamond. And there, just beside the war memorial, there's a cross. And you see hanging on a cross, not some vicious criminal who deserves to be there, but someone you love, someone you admire. And I suggest you would be filled with shame for that person. You'd be filled with horror and awful confusion. Well, that's not what Jesus wants the disciples to do whenever they see him on the cross. Maybe only John did. We're told that the other disciples forsook him and fled, but they'll certainly hear about what has happened. What does Jesus say here, verse 29? I have told you now, so before the cross happens, that when it does happen, you will believe. He wants them to believe. To believe that this was planned. To believe that this was necessary for them. To live in the light of this belief. Just turn back with me for a moment, just to the previous page. Chapter 13, verse 19. And this again is taking place in the upper room near the beginning of their time together. Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Very similar words to what we've just been reading in chapter 14. And what he's telling them about, if you look at verse 18, he's talking about Judas's betrayal. Why is he telling them this? So that they might hate Judas and sort him out? No, so that they will believe. In this case, in verse 19, believe what? Believe that I am he. And that's one of those times, and it seems to be every time that this occurs in John, the translators miss it. It's one of those times the translations don't get close enough. It doesn't have the he in the original. Jesus just says, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Using God's name deliberately, that I am God. And that I am willingly laying down my life for you. And that's the function of prophecy. To strengthen our faith so that we can read that it was predicted and that it's now taking place. Florence and I were reading to our friend Stephen the other day from Psalm 22. That psalm, we're going to sing a part of it later in the service. The first verse of Psalm 22 is what Jesus quotes in the darkness. Why have you forsaken me? In the middle section of the psalm, we're going to sing it just in a minute or two, it describes the dreadfulness of crucifixion. And yet those words were written 1,000 years before they nailed Jesus up. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. When we read such passages, they strengthen our faith. Because at the very end of Psalm 22, there's an answer to the despairing question at the start. Why have you forsaken me? The last words say, he has done it. In other words, it is finished. Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that his work might be finished. And when they see him on the cross, or when they hear about him on the cross, they will know that he was telling the truth, that things have not gone out of control. They will know that he is God. Just so when they see him risen, as he predicted, every time he talked about his death, he said on the third day, he will rise. Just so when they receive his Spirit, as he predicts in John chapter 14. Could I encourage you, believer, to take his words to yourself, to believe them, so that your faith may be strengthened, so that you may keep your head when all around others are losing theirs. Let me just give you one example of predictions working. Look on to chapter 15, verse 20. Partway through chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You will be persecuted by this world if you seek to follow Jesus closely. He doesn't even say you may. He says you will. But look at the end of the verse. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. There will also be people who will listen to you and who will gather themselves around you. The sooner you get out there, the sooner your faith will be strengthened. So we've seen two parts so far, and we're going to break at that point. Two parts talking about what Jesus' death means for him and for us. It means that Jesus' person is glorified. It means that prophecy is fulfilled. Let's come back to the passage. Jesus' death means the glorifying of his person. It means the fulfillment of prophecy, the strengthening of his people. And then verse 30. Jesus says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. So thirdly, Jesus' death means the defeat of the prince. The defeat of the prince. And I realize that's Walt Disney's portrayal. Satan is much worse than that picture portrays. Actually, prince is not the best word. The French Bible uses the word dominateur, dominator. We don't actually have that word in English, but that's more what Jesus is talking about. Someone who dominates the landscape, someone who intimidates the citizens. Now, he is no rightful prince. He's a usurper. He's a terrorist. He has no love for those under his power. He only wants to use them like Judas and then just toss them aside when their use is over. From the dawn of time, this single combat has been decreed. Satan has been snapping at Jesus' heels ever since his birth. But now, at the right time, at the time that Jesus chooses, he will go out to face him on his own. There's a sense here, a sense that becomes even more developed in chapter 18 when we read about the Garden of Gethsemane. When they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus is protecting his own. Jesus is their representative. Jesus is their champion. The disciples won't be involved in this titanic struggle. Jesus will be battling on their behalf, on our behalf. One man against hordes of demons. Yet I just said that Jesus' death means the defeat of the prince of this world, the defeat of the dominator. How can we make that out? Well, look at what he says in verse 30. He has no hold on me. It's a marvelous statement. A simple but devastating truth. Satan may think the whole world lies under his power, but there's one he cannot conquer. Like Macduff, who penetrates the defenses of the so-called invincible Macbeth. Like those two little hobbits in The Lord of the Rings who penetrate the defenses of the formidable Lord Sauron. But this is not fiction. This is fact. Jesus tells the disciples that the outcome is not in doubt. Satan had no hold on Adam. But inexplicably, Adam gave in. He has a hold on every man and woman since because of our sinful nature. Satan can claim us as his rightful prey. We have no defense. But Jesus has. He's already shown that in the wilderness. He has shown it every day of his public ministry. It has been an ongoing campaign against Satan, and now it's coming to a climax. The cross means Jesus is going to fight the powers of darkness, and he will win, because he is a lamb without spot, without blemish. Satan has no hold on him. He can stand in. He can substitute for the blemishes of others. And he will set every one of his people free from Satan's tyranny. The cross, every bit as much as the splendor of heaven, is Jesus' throne, his victory. As Martin Luther wrote in his great piece, he, Jesus, and no other one shall conquer in the battle. So who is this table for today? It's for those who know the person of Jesus, chiefly as Savior. His blood has made your foulness clean. You've seen your sin, and you've come and asked him for forgiveness. It's for those who are reading prophecy. And prophecy is the hardest bit of the Bible. And seeing in prophecy the Old Testament and the New as well, seeing there one who suffered for you, believing, as Jesus encourages the disciples to do, believing that it was for you. It's for those who know, even in a small part, something of the victory of Jesus over the prince of this world. You are seeking in his risen power to defeat temptation. You're wanting Satan to be driven from the field. And this table is for those who can say, with broken-hearted Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know I'm inconsistent. You know I'm a work in progress. But you know that I do love you. If you can say those things, if you can take that position, then this table is for you. I'm getting my pages a bit mixed up. But let me just read through the terms of membership, which each person answers in order to become a communicant member. There are four of them. The first of them has to do with the importance, the uniqueness, the centrality of the Bible. Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Secondly, a question about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of man, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on God's grace? Do you take him as your Savior and Lord? Then a question about just how our Christian lives work, about submissiveness. Do you promise by God's grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture, as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland? And then a question about our ongoing life as believers. Do you promise, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to endeavor to live a life consistent with your profession of faith? Let's hear those words that God gave the Apostle Paul that speak to us of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Let's come to God together in prayer. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus chose to come to give his life so that we might have eternal life. We thank you that he spent these precious moments that we've already been considering, talking about going, but still wanting to stay with the disciples, almost torn, because he was wanting to teach them and nurture them and encourage them, not thinking about himself, but preparing these men for what lay ahead of them, helping them to think of him, helping them to love him too. And this service, these symbols that we approach, remind us of what Jesus had to do. He was willing to be rejected, to be despised by his people, that we might be accepted forever. We thank you that Jesus took a body for us, so that his body might be killed to pay for our sins. He died the death that each believer here deserves. He suffered an eternal penalty in a finite time, because that's what each believer here deserves. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He humbled himself and became obedient to the despised death of the cross. Our Father, we thank you that there's no depth that Jesus has not plumbed. There's no sin that he cannot forgive. He invites us to come to him, to be united to him, as we would eat the bread, as we would drink the wine. Lord, so as we eat, so as we drink, we take in Jesus in all he is. We come to you today, Lord, in sadness of heart for our sins. Since we last met around the table, we have broken your word in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our desires, sometimes in our lack of action. In ourselves, there is nothing to commend us, but you love us with an everlasting love. You have given your Spirit that we might obey your word, that we might know you filling us and helping us. Forgive us, we pray. Deliver us from uncleanness. Lift up our heads today to enjoy fellowship with your Son. Through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us, he has made each believer your son, your daughter by faith. You are our Father. The Spirit is our helper. Jesus is our Savior. Feed us now by what the death of Jesus means for us, our forgiveness, and by what his rising again means, our new life, our union with Jesus here and forever. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now and in the weeks to come to remember this great practical love of Jesus, that he might be glorified, that prophecy might be fulfilled, that the devil might be defeated. Help us more and more to die to sin and to live for righteousness, for our Savior and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart, we take this bread and lift this cup and show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus said. And Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's turn back to John chapter 14 for the last time. I'm looking at the last verse, where Jesus says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So we've seen that the cross means glory for Jesus' person. The cross means the fulfillment of prophecy. The cross means the defeat of the prince of this world. And the cross displays or demonstrates Jesus' passion. This is the final point, Jesus' passion. And that's a kind of a technical term. It can mean extreme emotion. That's the way we use the word passion today. But the passion in terms of Jesus, it means suffering. Suffering to death. And that is what Jesus is prepared to do, because that's what his Father has commanded him to do. He's not doing this in a corner. He wants the world to know. We started off by looking at false kinds of love. Love if, love because. The disciples' love probably mixed with some of these things. True love instead says love in spite of. I love you in spite of the person you are. In spite of your faults and blemishes, although I do hope for better in the future. That is solid love, enduring, indeed everlasting love, when the blemishes will be removed. Jesus loves his disciples in spite of their selfishness, in spite of their lack of faith, in spite of their poor love for him. He loves his Father to the uttermost. As I say, the love between the Father and the Son is the ultimate relationship in the universe. And we can almost say that Jesus loves his Father in spite of the Father pointing to a bitter cup and to a cruel cross. He will allow his Father to crush him so that he can save others. He will allow his Father to send him to hell so that he may spare you. There's no other love like this anywhere. And yet that's the love that he sheds abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. Do you love him today? Do you sense his love even in embryo form in your heart? Above everything else, above everyone else. Could you agree with these words of William Cooper to express the love of your heart? "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for these words that we have been considering from Jesus about his own cross. Help us to go on thinking about these things during the rest of this service and on into this week. Lord, we do thank you that we see more in Jesus because of the cross than if he never had to endure it. We praise you that your word is true and dependable in every particular. Help us to depend more on it, to apply it more to ourselves. We do praise you that Jesus defeated the devil on the cross so that he no longer dominates and terrorizes our lives. Lord, we praise you most of all for that love, that true love, which gave itself in sacrifice. By your grace, may our love for those who need to receive it this incoming week, may that love be more like the love of Jesus, which you have shed abroad in the hearts of believers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.